complete what I've started last week, talking about the church. Last week I spoke on the church and the Holy Communion, and this week I'm going to talk about the church and the other spiritual practices. The text is taken from the book of Acts chapter 2. Read from verse 1 to verse 4, and then I'll skip, go to verse 38 to verse 47, and then I'll skip and go to chapter 17. Alright, so let us go to the first few verses. Acts chapter 2, read from verse 1 to verse 4, please. Chapter 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we go to verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who were gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continually steadfastly in the apostle doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostle. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them as anyone had needed. So continuing late daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from the house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And then I skip to chapter 17, and I will read from verse 6. 17 verse 6. "And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" And so the church, early day church at Jerusalem, and this church is so powerful that they have turned the world upside down. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, sometimes you don't quite comprehend, Lord, the great things you have in store for your people, for your last day church. And so, Lord, I'm here to just share, Lord, what is in your heart. And I pray, Father, Lord, that the people will catch this fire, this zeal, this passion, and that they will prepare, Lord, themselves. Even though, Lord, there are many things that come against your church, against your people, but we shall not be discouraged, Lord. We shall persevere, and we shall have that tenacity of Christ. And, Lord, because our passion, Lord, is to see your glory being manifested in this part of Perth and in Western Australia, and to also engulf the whole of Australia and many nations of the world. So in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, Lord, you infuse your people with that passion, Lord. Only you can do that job. And Lord, bring them alive, Lord, for you, because there is purpose, Lord, on this earth and for the last day church. So I pray that you open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say, and that we will avail ourselves to that to be that vessel for your glory, in Jesus' most mighty name. And God's people say, Amen. Amen. Right, as I said last week, I spoke on the subject, the church and the Holy Communion, and today I'm going to conclude this subject, and therefore I will entitle today's sermon as the church and the other spiritual practices. Now, I speak on this topic out of the concern for a number of Christians who actually do not understand the significance of the God attaches to the church. And so many people, because they don't see the importance of the significance of the church, they don't see the importance of belonging to a local church and also attending church services on a regular basis. And they think that church membership and fiscal attendance is optional or secondary. And now, if a Christian detached himself or herself from a true church, then they will not only miss out in participating the full glory of the last day church, but they also will be prone to spiritual attack and apostasy. And so I also mentioned that the situation is made worse by some of the dynamics that take place in the current scene that can potentially work against the nature of a true church. And the four dynamics that I mentioned last week were first, the online church, para-organization, number two, and third is the individualism culture, and then fourth, we have what we call the runaway church. And so if the church loses its true nature, then it will lose its plot to attain the high calling and the purpose that God has ordained for her. And therefore, in that sermon, I've expounded from the scripture what is the true nature of the church and her very high calling and purpose. And so just to quickly recap what the church is and her high calling. First, it is a cohesive body of believers. I emphasize the word cohesive body of believers with governance. And then they are called out and they are separated from the world unto the Lord with a very high calling and purpose. And then, of course, the other aspect is they must physically gather together regularly in a given locality for those spiritual activities like worship, prayer, the breaking of bread, which is Holy Communion, for the ministry of God's Word, and also fellowship. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 11, God has designated the church, not other organizations, but the church to be the key instrument to totally subdue Satan, his principality and power, and to confront and to destroy every works of darkness on earth. That means that God is going to manifest his full glory through the church. The church is going to be so powerful and so glorious before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that it will literally take our breath away. And so God has entrusted the church with a very, very high calling and purpose. Now, if Satan knows that the church is going to be the instrument that God uses to destroy the works of darkness, he's not going to sit around and twiddle his thumb. And so the first thing is Satan is working actively and aggressively, you know, to push back and to preempt the rise of the church. And he will use all kinds of tactics, soft and hard, to try to immobilize the church. An example of the hard tactics that would be to persecute the church. And so Christians in the communist and in the Muslim country experience these kind of tactics most of the time. And this tactic is very obvious and easy to recognize. However, the soft tactics can be very subtle and can be even be more destructive. And so he likes to use this tactic in the free and the developed world, in the more prosperous nation. And one soft tactic is to tempt Christians with the illicit pleasure and the love of the world. And so Satan will try to tempt pastors and leaders to fall into scandals so as to bring the church into great disrepute and also disgrace. Another soft tactic that the devil will use is to introduce counterfeit cults to deceive the people. He will pervert and he will come up with a counterfeit gospel, counterfeit Messiah and Christ under the guise and the name of Jesus. And the purpose is to deceive and to bring confusion. And therefore he will send out imposter, prophets and teachers as imposter. And they are like reverence wolves who come in sheep clothing. And they will introduce false doctrines to slowly work itself through the system and eventually to reap the works of darkness. Now, intent, as I said, is always to bring great disrepute and disgrace to the church so that most people will become anti-church and not receptive to the gospel. Now, one recent example, classic example in Australia, being the high-profile Royal Commission into the investigation into the sexual abuse of the Catholic Church. And in the Royal Commission hearing in Sydney recently, it has been told that more than 20% of the members of the Catholic religious order were allegedly involved in sex, in child sexual abuse. And this is a very high percentage, more than 20%. And I believe the root cause of this widespread sexual abuse is the result of the direct introduction of the false doctrine of celibacy. That means forbidding priests to marry altogether. The Bible is very clear on this. To marry or to not to marry in itself for any person, whether you're priest or non-priest, whether you're pastor or non-pastor, is not a sin issue. The Bible says that it is a matter of personal choice. You make your own decision. In fact, the Bible says that if one is not given the gift of celibacy, it is better for the person to get married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 9 says, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And for those who are familiar with the scripture, we should not be surprised by this. Because this doctrine about forbidding to be married is a false doctrine from the demons. Now where is it in the Bible? Read 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 to verse 3. It says that now the Holy Spirit expressly say that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirit and the doctrine of demons. Doctrine of demons, very, very specific. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3, you can go and read at your own time at home. So over the course of church history, the devil had been successful on some fronts to smear the name of the church. And I believe that the findings from the Royal Commission is going to do great damage to the name of the church. As far as the general public is concerned, they cannot discern the different churches. Whether it's a true church or false church, whether it's a cult or non-cult, whether it's this denomination or that denomination. The general public will just jump or lump them, all of this, in together as church. And that is what the enemy, the devil, wants to achieve. To smear the name of Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the devil does, Jesus says in the scripture that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so in Acts chapter 4 verse 24, the Bible says that the church of Acts, they will gather together in a locality and they regularly participate in this five spiritual activity. Corporate worship, that is implicit. You gather together to worship God. Second thing is the apostle doctrine, which is the ministry of the word, the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Third area is church fellowship. And fourth area is the breaking of bread, the Holy Communion. And the fifth area is corporate prayer. Now, last week I covered on the Holy Communion and first, because I felt that this is a very important sacrament that has not been given the due attention that it requires. That is why I took almost like two-thirds of last week's sermon to expound on the very importance of the Holy Communion and the special benefits that is associated with it. Today, I'm going to expound on all the other four spiritual activities or practices. Now, the early church of Acts was a glorious church. It was so powerful that it turned the world upside down. It totally changed and transformed the landscape and the culture of the land. And the whole of Europe and US and the Western world are still enjoying the benefits of the pseudo-Christian value system. And so what makes the early church so powerful in transforming the people and the culture of the nation? So the question I want to ask is, what is so distinctive about the early church? We easily gloss over these verses, because in Acts chapter 2 verse 24, it says that they continue steadfastly, the word I want to emphasize, continue steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of the bread and prayer. And in building his church, Jesus does not want to have a big crowd to look impressive outwardly. And he is neither impressed with just mere convert. Jesus is looking for a totally committed disciple of a certain kind. And committed Christians who take church membership seriously and takes attendance seriously. And so every church worship service is a corporate appointment with God. You come here to meet a VVIP, a very, very important person. And he is none other than Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And therefore the committed Christian, they are punctual and they are faithful in attendance unless due to some unforeseen circumstances. And they are fully engaged in all the five spiritual activities of the church. And now, the day that is designated for church service can be considered a special day. It is conducted on a day of rest from all your normal activity and your business activity. And of all the 7 days, this is a day that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God, where all His children gather together, congregate together to worship Him in the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, the special day is on Sabbath, which is Saturday. But in the New Testament, it is generally done on Sunday, the day that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It is not that a particular day of the week is special, whether it's Saturday or Sunday. Rather, whatever day of rest from your work of activities, that day that is designated for church service is what makes that day special. And therefore, there are two aspects. There is a general aspect and there is a special aspect. Every day of the week is to be generally devoted to God. You can do your personal worship, reading of the word, fellowshipping with God, and also pray. But the designated day for gathering together as family, as a corporate, for a corporate church service is special. It is considered the Lord's Day. And before I talk about all the four other spiritual activities or practices of the church service, I want to reorientate your mindset when you come to a particular church service. Because a number of people, they come to a church with a mindset of what they can get out of it. Now, if you come to church for what you can get out of the music or what you can get out of the sermon, then you have really missed the point. And so the first posture is we come to church to worship God. And that is giving, not getting. And we come to offer to Him something, worship and praise, not to receive. And sure, if we first and foremost offer to Him the worship and the praise that is due to Him, the flow-on effect of giving is blessing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts chapter 20 verse 35. So there is a blessing in giving. Giving unto the Lord much more than you just come with the mindset of receiving. And so you must change your mindset. Come to give and to render the praise and worship that is due to God. And there are five spiritual practices in the church. As I said, I've covered Holy Communion. I'm going to cover the other four. If you stay engaged and participate in all the practices, you will draw closer and closer to God and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it will rejuvenate the vitality and the well-being of your spirit and your soul. So the first thing I want to talk about is corporate worship. Now, what is worship? Worship means to render homage, honor, reverence, respect, adoration, and glory to our Creator, the most superior being. And the New Testament Greek word worship is proskuneo. Proskuneo. And it came from the ancient custom of actually bowing down on the ground. And so it conveys the idea of prostrating oneself. And it is the idea that you bow and you prostrate yourself before God with a deep sense of reverence, respect, awe, and honor. And so worship is bowing self before the Almighty God and acknowledging His supreme lordship regardless of the circumstances, be it good or be it bad. And so when you come to worship, whether your circumstances are good Obed, you are here to worship. In fact, Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 was asked to sacrifice his only son to God. Despite the very difficult and unpleasant task that he was asked to do, he chose to worship God. He prostrate before God and he worshiped God. And so what worship service is not about? First, worship service is not just music. You don't have to have music to worship God. Without music, you can still worship God. Second, it is not about entertainment. We are gathered here not to be entertained by the song or the music or the display of the skills by the musician. Neither are we gathered here to be the spectator, to just passively watch what is going on. Worship is God-centered, not audience or worship team-centered. The worship team and the leader is supposed to lead the congregation to worship God. And the congregation is to stay engaged and to participate in rendering the praise and worship that is due to God. And the Bible has actually prescribed some expression of praise and worship. It says, with our mouth we can sing unto the Lord. From our heart we sing unto the Lord a love song, a song of love, His grace and His mercy, to express our thanks and gratitude to God. And we can also shout with the shout, what they call the shout of triumph, or the shout of joy. And with our hands, we can lift it up unto the Lord, or we can clap our hands. Now those scriptures are there for you. And with our bodies, we can dance. Do you know that you can dance in the church? Nothing wrong with it, because it's scriptural. Those are the scripture there. And you can kneel, and you can bow, and you can prostrate before God. So when we watch a football match or you watch a concert, we can be so animated, we charm, we shout, you know, we raise our hands and we can, you know, do all those things. Why can't we come to church, be so animated and excited for God, do those things? And this is what the scripture recommend. John chapter 4, verse 23 to verse 25, it says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is seeking for worshipper. And we don't just go through the motion of worship, because the Bible says that we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now to many people, you puzzle, what do you mean by to worship in spirit and in truth? Let me try to explain. In spirit means from our spirit, flowing out into our soul and into our body. And so when we worship in the spirit, we lose sight of ourselves. We lose sight of ourselves and our surrounding and the people around us, because we are immersed in Jesus. We are immersed in our God that we worship. And therefore we respond spontaneously in expressing our love and adoration to God with our mouth, with our hands, with our body. And we lose consciousness of self. Or we are totally unashamed of ourselves, giving ourselves unto Him. And so last Sunday morning, let me just give you a small illustration. I had my granddaughter Zoe in front with us in the sanctuary during worship. And because she was only 3.5 years old, she was not self-conscious of herself. She was just singing loudly and dancing and jumping and lifting her arms and her hands up spontaneously during the praise and worship session. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21 verse 16, He said, "Yes, have you not read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infant, you have perfected praise." What does that mean? If you want to learn how to perfect your praise, learn it from the infants and the toddler. Even our last week worship and praise service, Brother Martin was so inspired. Was also inspired by her praise and worship, and he was, you know, also very inspired to lead. And so it encourages him. And so besides worshipping in spirit, the Bible also says that we are to worship in truth. John 17:7. Your word is truth. Worship in truth means that whatever the Bible says that we are to worship according to the scripture. God's word. God's word say that we are not to worship any statue, not to worship any idol, not to worship any man or woman, not to worship any rock star, not angels, not to worship angels, not to even worship apostle or even Mother Mary. Only worship the true and the living God in Christ Jesus. And the Bible also says that we are to praise with one or more of those expressions that I just mentioned. Singing from our heart, shouts of joy, lifting of our hands, clapping, dancing, bowing and prostrating before God. And so can I encourage you as a congregation to be worshipper, to be worshipper, be engaged, and then put some life into your worship. I know different people come from different upbringing. I myself come from an Asian culture. I come from Singapore, and when I was young, I came from a very conservative background. And you know, when I went to the charismatic meeting, I find it very difficult to raise my hand. That was many, many years ago. But once I read the scripture, you know, advocate that we raise our hand to praise and worship God. And then you begin to realize, Jesus died for me. For a simple thing like that, why should I be, you know, so afraid of what people think because of my cultural upbringing? So raise your hand. And once you raise it a few times, you do a few of those things, it becomes easy. You're no longer conscious of yourself. You go into praise and worship. And, you know, God will minister to you. And so, do it for the Lord. He has died for you. Surely we can do this for Him when you can do it in a football match. And so I encourage all of you to begin to engage yourself, begin to grow in praise and in worship. Second area is the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Now, I want to get a text from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to verse 42. Normally, after corporate worship, we go into the ministry of Word, which is now. And God wants to speak to us through His servant, whoever he is from the pulpit. Again, there is a posture that we need to adopt during sermon time. What is it? As I said, it's found in Luke chapter 10, those verses 25 to verse 42. One day Jesus decided to visit Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha were sisters. And those who scurried their home to make preparation for the arrival of Jesus, get things ready. And when Jesus arrived, Mary simply dropped all her things and then began to leave her everything and then begin to get close to Jesus. And then she left the dishes on the table and she took a seat at Jesus' feet as close as she could. And Martha was different. Martha was very, very busy and her soul was, you know, very ruffled, and she had still some jobs to be done, and so her mind was still preoccupied, distracted by the many things that she had to do: food preparation, cooking, arranging the table, so on and so forth. So Martha was distracted with the cares of life, and Jesus had to rebuke her and say, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and you are troubled about many things, but there's one thing that is needed," and they say, "Mary has chosen that good part." And therefore, when you come to ministry of the Word, you need to put aside all the cares of life. Don't be distracted and wander in your mind thinking about your work situation or where to go after lunch or for lunch. The modern version of distraction is actually the smartphone. During sermon time, when you use a smartphone, it should only be confined to your Bible or notes taking. Don't be distracted by using other applications, FaceTime, email, surfing the net, texting here and there. Those are distractions. And so, if you talk to someone, let me give an example. Talk to someone, I'm sure you'll be offended, and rightly so, if the person whom you're talking to is not listening and doing other things. It is a rude behavior. And so, please, when you're using your smartphone, Don't use other apps while you are listening the sermon. What more, when God is trying to speak to you through a sermon, the ministry of the word is important. Of all the books in the Bible, in the world, there is no other book like the Bible. Because Jesus says in John chapter 6 verse 63, He says His word is spirit and life. And so when you posture yourself in the attitude of devotion and worship, you cast aside all the cares of life, you will receive the impartation of spirit and life that you cannot find elsewhere. And Mary had found the fountain waters of life from heaven, a special fuel that gave her the wisdom and the energy to deal with the life challenges and the cares of daily living. And so when you make a Mary's choice, you will get a Mary's reward. Focus not on your problem or the cares of life during the church service. Focus upon God in worship and in praise and during sermon time. And when you do so, God will empower you. God will energize you to overcome your life challenges. You will see a difference in your life. Third area is on fellowship. God's will is for us to be in true fellowship with one another in the local church. A place of belonging. A place of acceptance. A place where you can call as your spiritual home. But fellowship is not just for the sake of fellowship. Fellowship has an end purpose. And that is unity. And this is indicated in the heart of Jesus when He prayed the priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Before He went to the cross. His main concern at the end of the prayer is that we as Christians be one, just as the Godhead Trinity is one. And that the Godhead Trinity is in perfect unity. And Jesus says that the key to the world believing that He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world is not miracle, is not signs and wonders, but unity and love among Christians. And so the world is watching the church. The life message of unity and love coming from Christian, from a local church, or from the church in general. And that would determine whether they will believe that Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah of the world. And church unity will decide whether we will have a worldwide harvest of souls. And before we can achieve unity, the prerequisite is to know each other well and have a close fellowship with one another in the church group or in the life group. And to know and to understand one another very well, it really takes time. It doesn't come within months. It comes only after many, many, many years. And we move around from church to church. We can never get to know each other very well, let alone growing in unity with fellow Christians in the local church. Initially, when we fellowship with people, we normally have no problem because that is the honeymoon period, just like in marriage. But when we fellowship and work with one another long enough and close enough in a church, we are bound to discover one another. Our whims and fancy, our idiosyncrasy, our virtues and our flaws, strengths and weaknesses, bad and a good and bad habit. And different people have different personality, different working style, different habits, different viewpoint, different approaches, different passion, different upbringing and culture, and different needs. And because we all are imperfect human beings, because of our fallen human nature, we are bound to have conflict in close fellowship. Bound to have conflict in close fellowship. At times, we may say or do the wrong things. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. We may even say or do things that are good or innocent, mean well, but it may still cause offense and misunderstanding. Because they are misconstrued by the other party. Issue and tension can be caused by some words, action, or even facial experience. You know, he doesn't smile at me when I stare at him. His face is just like lemon. And this can be due to miscommunication. All right? Misinterpreted facial expression. Mistreatment. Misrepresentation or otherwise. And of course, the devil is quick to capitalize on this and use it to instigate more conflict. So when we face conflict, we must be committed to resolve in a God's way, to endeavor to keep the unity of peace. And God has given us the processes. It is in Matthew chapter 19. So don't run away the issue. Resolve it privately, one to one, before you involve other people. Don't gossip around. That's the last thing that you should do. Resolving conflict in God's way will help us to grow and to mature spiritually. So in endeavoring to resolve conflict and to keep the unity of the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3, has actually advocated that we adopt five postures. The first one, it says lowliness. That means humility. Be humble. Also be thick-skinned. Second, gentleness. Third area is long-suffering, means patient. You suffer, I know, but long-suffering, be patient. Fourth, bearing with one another. That means, in short, forbearance. And then five, in love, means love. So whether in relating with one another or resolving conflict, you need to adopt this five posture. It will help us to grow in unity. But yet, many people run away from conflict. Disunity is the last enemy of the church that must conquer before God can use that church to demonstrate His power, His glory, and the wisdom to the principality and power in the heavenly places. Love and unity is the key to the worldwide harvest of the soul. And therefore, I beseech you to look for a local church and to stay committed for a long haul. Yes, before you make that church a local church, you are allowed to access the pastor and the leadership of the church. Don't access the pastor or the leadership based on charisma, but character. Because words can be very cheap. Ensure that the church is not teaching heresy, and that the pastor are godly, walking in righteousness, not immoral or covetous. He may not be perfect, but make sure that he is authentic, not hypocritical. Commit yourself to resolve any conflict in God's way. Work towards unity. Don't run away from it, because fellowship has the end and purpose of attaining unity. And unity is very precious thing in the sight of God. This is the whole crux of fellowship. Fellowship is not just, you know, for the sake of fellowship. In the end, we are looking for unity. Fourth area, corporate prayer. Last but not least, a very, very important subject. If we devote ourselves steadfastly to worship, to the ministry of the word, holy communion and true fellowship, then over time, after many years, we can attain true unity and love. Our corporate prayer with one accord is going to be so powerful, just like in the book of Acts. And with true love and unity, God will entrust us with greater authority and power. Every time we pray together, we are able to shake the heavens and the earth below us. The evil principality and the powers over Perth will tremble and become tumbling down. One of us can chase 1,000. Two of us will put 10,000 to flight. The enemy may come against us one way, but through our corporate united prayer, they will flee before us seven ways. And we can turn the whole of Australia upside down. And this is no exaggeration. In the early Church of Acts, they started off with just 120 people in the upper room. Because they prayed with one accord, they have reached the state of unity. They are able to shake the part of the Middle East and the Europe upside down. Acts 17 verse 6. God does not need big numbers, but He is looking for a cohesive body of believer. That's why I emphasize cohesive body of believer, not disjointed. You come and go, nobody knows you. He's looking for a cohesive body of Christians who are totally committed to working towards unity, agape love in the local church. May the Lord help us all. I've not given up the vision of Zion Fellowship to attain Mount, spiritual Mount Zion, to be the carrier and partner of God's manifest presence, glory and kingdom authority on earth. It's a very, very big vision. Another time I may want to speak on this subject in more details. But in pursuing this vision for the last 13 years, this is our 14th year, there are a number of setbacks and discouragement. Of course, this is expected. But each time I try to encourage myself in the Lord. It's a very lonely journey. And I take heart that even before the 120 were gathered together in the upper room, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ Himself, they were totally devastated and despondent. They went back to fishing. They were totally discouraged by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. They could not understand. They did not expect Jesus' resurrection. And even after Jesus' resurrection, they were totally confused. What's going on here? And so, at the end of the day, Zion Fellowship is not about me. Zion Fellowship is about Jesus and His church. And because He has stated those things in the Bible, I'm very passionate for those things. And so, God is looking for churches whose heart is loyal to Him, taking the straight and the narrow way. I just put in my very best as I know how, and I will leave it the rest to God. But in my honest assessment, after 13, 14 years, when I speak to quite a number of pastors, I'm not trying to judge them, but in my honest assessment, there are not many churches in Perth who will take the straight and narrow way. Not many churches. And I ask the Lord, Lord, You give me this chance. You know, I raised up this church. When, Lord, are You going to manifest Your glory through this church? And if there are any area that we have gone wrong, I'm sure we do have. And may God, by His grace, show us. As I said, I may not be perfect, but by the clear conscience of God, I can say that I'm authentic. No putting false front, trying to butter you. You know, that is not my style. And so, I have this zeal. And every time I face difficulty, I only can go back to the Lord. Remind myself, after all, it's not about myself. Zion Fellowship is about Jesus and His church. And I'm longing to build a church that walks a straight and narrow way. And along the way, there are many reproaches that I have to bear. But God, help me. And so may Zion Fellowship be willing to repent if God show us those things and be found loyal to Him. Even if I die and don't see those things, I'm encouraged by a writer who told me, or who says in a particular article, he said the hero of God is not to die for his own honor or his own glory. Even if he die in shame or in failure, but for the sake of Christ, that is what it is all about. The hero of God does not die for his own honor. He dies for the honor of Jesus Christ, even in shame or in failure or in reproach. And so that is a comfort to me. So, brothers and sisters, I admonish you, I beseech you, take the calling of the church seriously. Commit yourself to a local church. Resolve those issues and stay engaged in all those spiritual activity. It is a church whose heart is loyal to God that God is looking for.
So, shall we stand and prepare and sing unto the Lord? He died for us. Anything that we do is worth it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.